and we'll consider ourselves before God's law. We're going to read from the book of Job, a little in chapter 40 and a little in chapter 41. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you might be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then I will acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fishhook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope on his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide up him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." And this is the reading of God's word. We're considering ourselves when we hear him that we are like Job. End of chapter 4 into chapter 5. This is God's holy word. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." And Father, we would pray that you would help us to understand the words that we have read. We thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for what it teaches us about your son, Jesus. Lord, in our flesh, there is a veil that is over our eyes. We're not able to see the glories of Christ unless you take it off of them. And so we pray for everyone here today that you would be pleased to do that. Do it through your word and do it by your Holy Spirit, we ask, because you are pleased to show mercy and grace and kindness to us, and because you sent Jesus to give us salvation and to sanctify us. And so we would ask that you would hear our prayers so that we can worship you better, so that people might glorify you because of your kindness, and that you might gain glory through the church today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let us pray. My Master God, I am desired to preach today, but go weak and needy to my task. Yet I long that the people might be edified with divine truth, that with honest testimony might be born for thee. Give me assistance in preaching and prayer, with heart uplifted for grace and unction. Present my viewed things pertinent to my subjects. with fullness of matter and clarity of thoughts, proper expressions, fluency, fervency of feeling, sense of the things I preach, and grace to apply them to men's consciences. Keep me conscious of all the while of my defects, and let me not gloat in pride over my performance. Help me to offer a testimony for myself and to leave sinners inexcusable in neglecting your mercy. Give me freedom to open the sorrows of your people and to set before them comforting considerations. Attend with the power the truth preached and awaken the attention of my slothful audience. May thy people be refreshed, melted, convicted, comforted, and help me in the strongest arguments drawn from Christ's incarnation and sufferings, that men might be made holy. I myself need thy support, comfort, strength, holiness, that I might be a pure channel of your grace and be able to do something for thee. Give me a refreshment among your people and help me not to treat excellent matter in a defective way or bear a broken testimony so worthy to a redeemer, or be harsh in the treating of Christ's death, its design and end, from lack of worth and fervency, and keep me in tune with thee as I do work. Amen. So imagine, for 1 second, you're Constantine, sitting in a church at Nicaea, watching an assembly of 300 men debating and arguing days on end in the hottest, stuffiest, overcrowded sanctuary with no AC. You hear terms constantly thrown around, heteroosios, homoosios, homoiosios, from a bunch of grumbling Roman men with scars, missing limbs, and stubborn faces. One young man from Egypt, a deacon by the name Athanasius, is sitting by his elder Alexander, who passionately presents his case at hand concerning a man in the room named Arius. You hear other men from the other side shouting questions and accusations at Alexander's statement. One man, Eusebius, cried out, "That's modalism, Alex! Come on, Alex!" And you think, what is that word? Others vehemently hissed out those men's inquiries and questioned their love of Christ. And in the midst of this intellectual vulgar brawl, you see one man stand up whose kind heart is known to us all, St. Nicholas. He strides across the crowd towards Arius, only to right hook him across the face, crying out, "Ho, ho, homoousios!" As you see poor old Nick dragged away from the assembly, a question comes into your mind. Why does this matter? Who needs theology when we got Jesus? Why should we even care about who God is? What makes this issue so important that even Santa Claus set aside his bag of presents to rebuke Arius with a fist? Well, let me tell you the doctrine that is misunderstood by many, even Christians, a doctrine scantily preached in the pulpit, a doctrine stored away in many circles of the church, a doctrine forgotten in the gospel and ignored in the world, the Holy Trinity. So what is this Trinity? Let's start with the definition. Within God, that is one essence, there exists three co-eternal and co-equal distinctions or persons who are the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But what does that even mean? Now, before we explore the mystery of the Trinity, we need to first explore the mystery of the doctrine of God. Let us turn to John chapter 4, verses 19 to 24. Let us read. The Samaritan woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worship on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. You worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, it is now here, where the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. What is the Samaritan woman concerned about? Let's look at verse 20. Our fathers worship on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. This would be a very natural question for the Samaritan woman to ask a Jewish man, no less a prophet, because the location of worship is not only important to the Samaritan people, but even for the people of God in the Old Testament. Let's then notice Jesus' answer. Believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Notice the phrases here, on this mountain or in Jerusalem. Although the English here uses different prepositions on these phrases, the Greek uses the same preposition. From the context then, we understand that Jesus is thinking of worship concerning location. Christ then continued in verse 23, the hour is coming and is now here when the worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Here's one question that we should ask. Is the preposition here in, which is the same Greek word from verse 21, being used the same way here? Let's read on. In verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. We get two arguments on why to worship God in spirit and truth here. First, the Father is seeking such people to worship him. And second, God is spirit. Although we could easily understand the first reason, how does defining God as spirit a reason to worship God in spirit and truth? Therefore, we need to dive into this statement, God is spirit. What do you think of spirit? The Greek word behind spirit is pneuma, which has connotations of wind that blows to and fro. Can we cut a wind or a spirit? Not really. We could swing a sword in the wind day in and day out, but you don't really see air split apart or visually dissect the wind. Now, what is the opposite of wind and spirit, you may say? Isn't that a body? What do you think about a body? The human body? A body of water? Well, we cannot cut or divide a spirit. We could easily cut a human body and a body of water into pieces. We could visually add to the body of water by pouring water into the sea, or take away water by evaporation, or simply getting a pail of water from the ocean. And a body is also dependent on location, in that the Samaritan woman cannot be at Jerusalem or Samaria at the same time, or be at the Atlantic Ocean and the Indian Ocean at the same time either. A spirit or wind is not dependent on location in such a similar fashion as Jesus says in John 3:8. The spirit blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. Therefore, we can finally understand why Jesus brings this point to the Samaritan woman that God is spirit. And that is, the worship of God now requires, in this text, is that worship does not require a location because God is fundamentally a spirit, not a body that dwells at the Samaritan's mountain or even in Jerusalem. Stephen Charnock, a 17th century Puritan who penned the existence and attributes of God, comments on this very passage that we should not worship him with a corporeal worship or worship with a body, because he is not a body, and that God has no mixture of matter, not a visible substance or bodily form. So how can we then conclude that God has no body, but purity spirits? first that God is indivisible and there is one divine being. This is why Moses harks the most important commandment in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord with all your hearts, soul, and all your strength. And God through Isaiah declares in Isaiah 43:10, Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. Also, since God is not a body and does not consist of parts, God is also unchangeable. Although I can refer to the passage in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, which states that for I, the Lord, do not change, let us now turn to Job chapter 40, verse 7. Notice the questions that God is giving to Job here. Starting in verse 8, he says, Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Do you have an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? What is God challenging Job to have? What else than for Job to have a nature that could posit a real threat to God, a nature that would clothe himself in holiness and splendor, a nature that could execute justice on the wicked and the proud, a nature that could seal them in Sheol below, and a nature that Job could use his own right hand to save himself from his own humility. Now let's see in Job 41. God asks him this question. Can Job even draw out his most fearsome creature, the Leviathan? What power do you have to bind the Leviathan to your will, to pierce his jaw with a hook, to make the Leviathan beg for his life for you, to compel it to covenant with you? We get our answer from verse 9. Behold, the hope of man is false. He is laid low and even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. God then turns to Job and says, Who then are you who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I shall repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. James Dolezal, a Reformed Baptist scholar, in his book All That Is in God, comments in that first part of verse 11. The phrase, who has first given to me, can be translated from the Hebrew as, who can confront me, or who can even come in front of me? If we cannot even try to manipulate and capitulate the Leviathan, then how can we even confront God? This is why when we think and contemplate on the nature of God, we need to have the highest and utmost reverence concerning his nature. God is not like us, since he is fundamentally a spirit and an all-consuming fire, that we should not think of him as attributes similar to a man, a being with parts, thinking with changeable emotions, someone who could be enslaved, mutilated, and abused. Spirit. Fire, light, mind, reason, love, righteousness. Aren't all of these attributes of God? But we cannot think of spirit, wind without its movement, fire without burning wood or rising motion or color. We cannot think of light without its source, the mind without its movements of thoughts, reason without discourse or argumentation. Even love and justice are commanded attitudes that could change us through their presence or absence, like any complexity in our inner being. How exhausting is it then to contemplate a God's nature or even attempt to abstract God through these multiple partial images we have in our world? No wonder it's so easy for someone to think, look at these visible things and serve them as gods, such as fate, luck, or even death. Or another, to think with disgust God as father and perceive him as abusive as his earthly father. or even another to think, oh, love is God and not God is love, and avoid lovingly listening to God, what he even says on that. He can, she could chuck their beloved man or woman to the curb, beat, mutilate, and abandon his children, and rob his neighbor. But when you approach him on their actions, they will chirp, God is love. He will not send anyone to hell or even judgment. Even Christ said, do not judge. So do not judge me. What a nasty, narcissistic idol is that? Cut these idols, these demons out of your heart and chuck them to the fire. Your heart is a factory of idols, and therefore you must smash them. Calvin comments back in John 4, so it happens that non-Christians invent many things in worshiping God, which are full as show and are empty. In the first place, they should remember that they are dealing with God, who can have as much to do with the flesh as fire commits with water. Therefore, we ought to restrain our rebellious minds in worship of God. However, you must not then abandon God's attributes and conclude that God is utterly unknowable. God revealed himself to creation to communicate to you that he is a personal being. He reveals his attributes so you could relate to God even if you don't fully understand them. Gregory Nazianzus, a 4th century bishop who defended the Trinity, who updated the Nicene Creed that we read today, comments, but let us discover God's attributes through the beauty of the order of the things seen, using sight as guide to what transcends sight, without losing God through the grandeur of what it sees. Now, let us examine the mystery of God's persons. Now, we all know that God is described as a single being from Deuteronomy 6:4 and Isaiah 3:10, 43:10, as mentioned earlier. But what is going on when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19, verse 4? That the Lord Yahweh rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven? Are there two Yahwehs here? When is this character, the angel of the Lord, appears in Judges chapter 2, verses 1 to 3? And states, I brought you out of Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. Did Yahweh bring Israel out of Egypt? Or did this angel of the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt? How could Jesus say in John chapter 5:23 that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father? When God declares in Isaiah 42:8, I give my glory to no other. How does Jesus have the authority to forgive the paralytic sins and heal him in Mark chapter 2 when Psalm 103 verse 3 says, it is God who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. If Paul at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 24 says that Christ is the wisdom and power of God, is Jesus a part of God? But is a God without parts and indivisible? Let's also briefly turn to John 16. In verse 7, John 16, verse 7, Christ says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And in verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, and therefore I say that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now the Spirit of truth here is called a helper in John 15, 26. And that helper is called the Holy Spirit in John 14, 26. If God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is merely God's presence, why did Christ call it a helper in verse 7? How does the Holy Spirit convict the world in verse 8? Guide the apostles and speak to them in verse 13. And glorify Christ, take what is his, and declare it to the apostles in verse 14. Is this talking about a person? Let's also briefly turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 12 to 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 12 to 13, starting in verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints. Let's look at this word Lord in verse 12. Basil of Caesarea, who was friends of Gregory Nazianzus, asked, to what kind of Lord is Paul praying that he that will establish the hearts of the faithful in Thessalonica to blamelessly be steadfast in holiness before our God and Father in the presence of Jesus? This is such a profound question on his part that is aged like the finest, smoothest scotch or wine, 1600 years, especially if the Greek word for Lord, which is commonly translated from God's Hebrew name Yahweh in the Greek Old Testament, and Basil did not even know Hebrew. Lastly, let me read out from Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep you back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land, while it remained unsold? Did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. Let me ask this question. How could Peter accuse Ananias insofar that they lie? If they lie to the Holy Spirit, they lie to God. If God is one, then why is it that there seems to be so many persons that are called God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Let us walk back to God's oneness for a few seconds. What does it mean for God to be one? Doesn't it mean that God has one essence or being, just as wood, which has its own properties and characteristics? God has a unified nature of being all-powerful, all-knowing, good, just, and infinite. And also that God has one unified will, single will, which God does all things whatsoever he pleases to do, and there is never conflict within himself. Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17 states, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. In Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is. We see that God's will is assumed as one single will in the scriptures, not a working of three wills. Someone may ask, but doesn't Christ have his own will, which we see in passages such as John chapter 5, verse 30, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me? I will answer the following question. Does Christ have a human will? Or does he not? If Christ does not have a human will, then how could Christ die and be a substitute for the most corrupt part of our sinful nature, our very own hearts, our will to sin and rebel against God? How empty of a gospel would that be, that Christ died for all the sins that dwell in your flesh, but not its roots, your will to sin? Therefore, passages like this in John expresses Jesus' human will, not his divine will, which is one with the Father. But what is going on with the Son and the Holy Spirit being called God? What is going on here is that while God has one essence or being, God has three distinctions. What makes these three distinctions distinct? What makes these three distinctions distinct is their personal relations or relationships to one another. Or in other words, as James White in the Forgotten Trinity described, our God, we are dealing with one what and three whos. Therefore, they are called persons, since these distinctions are their relationships with one another. But what is Christ's relationship with the Father? What makes Christ the Son of God? The Gospel of John describes this relationship briefly in John 1:18. No one has seen God, the only begotten God, or only begotten Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. We also see in Psalm 2:7, the Lord said to me, you are my Son today. Today I have begotten you, which the author of Hebrews puts on Christ in his epistle. But what does this word begotten mean? Gregory of Nazianzus defines this very holy, intimate relationship briefly, that in a peaceful, non-temporal way, the Father spiritually or incorporeally generates the Son. Or in other words, God the Father begets God the Son in a non-bodily way without time. Hence, God is called the Father because he generates or begets the Son, and God the Son is called the Son because he is begotten or generated by the Father. Notice there is no beginning or end to this beginning, since this is outside of time. Sure, there could be some possibility that God can exist in some sort of super time or God time, but our human language cannot separate this God time from our normal words about time, such as when, before, and after. Some may say, but doesn't begotten imply that the Son is created? And we must answer with an absolute no. But why? Let us think about this word begotten or beget. What comes through your mind when you hear this word? Genesis 1:1, where God commands all the animals of the earth and man and woman to be fruitful and multiply? Or perhaps the way that the birds, the fish, and the rest of God's creatures produce offspring? Or perhaps when your family begets your brothers and sisters? Or even perhaps when you beget your own children with their spouse? The time, the desire, the hope, the distress, the risk, the failure, the success of it all? Is this begetting coming from nothing? I pray that we all answer no. Instead, just for contemplating nature in our family beginning, we would agree that our children come not from our own substance, do come from our own substance, or our own nature. Therefore, along with God's nature of mind, we should be comfortable in thinking about this relationship, not creating division in God's nature whatsoever, since begetting doesn't evolve something coming from nothing, and the God's nature is not divisible. But someone may say, does this begotten make Christ inferior? Or another may go to some scripture passage and say, if the Son is praying to the Father, Does that mean he cannot be God? These questions may be addressed by seeing the fallacy that is within them. That's a difference in function does not indicate an inferiority in nature or a lesser nature. But I still understand, someone else may say, how is Christ begotten? I need to know exactly what this is. Let me ask you, do you have the guts to go up to your parents and ask them, Mom, Dad, how do you exactly beget me? Parents, do you even have the guts to even answer that question? Gregory Nazianzus says, how has he begotten? I re-utter that with a loathing. God's begetting ought to have the tribute of a reverent silence. The important point for you is to learn that he has been begotten. As to the way it happens, we should not concede that even angels, much less you, know that. Shall I tell you why? It's a way only known to the begetting Father and to the begotten Son. Anything beyond the fact is hidden by a cloud and escapes your dull vision. Meanwhile, what is the Spirit's relationship? Is the Spirit begotten, unbegotten? Or is the Spirit begotten from God the Son, and therefore God the Father has a grandson? What could be odder than that? Could there be a midway term between these two words, begotten and unbegotten? Let us hear from our best theologian we have, Jesus Christ. Let us turn to John chapter 15, verse 26. Christ said to the apostles, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Let us look at the word proceed here. The Greek word ekporiomai is commonly used to mean something in motion from one area to another, which can have an indication of place, such as in Mark 13:1, while Jesus is going out of the temple, and or a goal, such as Luke 3:7, that the crowds that came out to be baptized by John. Ekporiomai could also mean to come forth from, or to go out, or to proceed in imagery, or things, words, or thoughts, especially when the phrase out of the mouth is added. For example, Paul says to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out from your mouth. Or in Matthew 4:4, Christ said, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out from the mouth of God. Or more directly, in Mark chapter 7, verse 15, but the things that come out of a person are what defile them. The verb as used here in John 15:26 is a present tense verb and is contrasted by the other verb of this passage, I will send, or pempo in Greek, which is also used in John 14:26, which says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you. But what can we get out of the word proceed here, which we cannot get from send? What we get is the source of the Spirit, which is from the Father. Hence, the Spirit is the same nature as the Father, just as Christ is also the same nature as the Father. This is perhaps why proceed here is in present tense, which according to Matthewson's Intermediate Greek Grammar, the present tense represents a more close-up view of an action that is in progress or unfolding, which could be used in a variety of temporal contexts. While the present usually describes an action or a doing, in a present time, John 15:26, the present tense here can reflect an action that is timeless, or omnitemporal, an ongoing action, or even just a general basic action, all of which reflect that the Holy Spirit always proceeds from the Father, irrespective of time. Meanwhile, pempo, or send at the same verse, is in reference of a future action in time the Father and the Son will do after Christ goes to the Father. Since the Spirit is always coming out of the Father through Christ, as a man speaking in words through breath, let us contemplate on this proceeding in Jesus' life. Christ is born, the Spirit is his forerunner. In Luke chapter 1, verse 35, Christ is baptized, the Spirit descends from the Father in heaven as witness. Christ is tempted, and the Spirit leads him up to the wilderness. Christ performs miracles, and the Spirit accompanies him. Matthew 12, 28, and is the finger of God. Luke chapter 11, verse 20. Christ ascends and the Spirit descends in his place as of the first chapter of Acts. Do you notice that these facts help us give an intimate image or type of this going out or proceeding of the Holy Spirit? From hearing about these holy, intimate, impersonal relationships, how much then should we contemplate on God's perfection in these things so that we can refine our own relationships like gold? Learn to love your spouse, your children, and your parents, and worship together as one family body towards God. Therefore, the Trinity is best described as the following, that within God, that is one essence, there exists three co-eternal and co-equal persons who are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So why is this important to the gospel? And I will respond with everything. James White has this to say about the gospel. The gospel is the means by which the Father, in his eternal love and mercy, saves men through the redeeming work of the Son, Jesus Christ, and draws them to himself by the power and regenerating work of the Spirit. Remove the Father and you have no gospel. Remove the Son and the gospel ceases to exist. Remove the Spirit and the gospel has no existence. There is no separating the work of the triune God in salvation from the truth of the Trinity itself. Notice that if I separate the works or operations of the Trinity, I destroy the gospel. I destroy the harmony of God's work on creation, God's work on the believer, God's work on the atonement. Hence, theologians call this the inseparable operations or works of the Trinity. Let us now proceed to see these persons in action with prayer. Let us turn to Romans 8, and let us start reading, starting verse 16. Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with them. Oh, Christian, why are we co-heirs with Christ? Why are we the children of God? Why did Paul state this conclusion in Romans? Let's follow his pattern of thoughts in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, because of him, that's Adam, who subjected it in hope. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Notice that we're groaning. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Paul presents an argument that just as creation is groaning, or sighing deeply for its redemption, we also groan as we eagerly await for the end of our suffering, the consummation of our adoption into God's family, the resurrection. The Greek word here for groaning is stenazo. It's associated with expressions of discontentment, complaining, or even involuntary passive expressions in the face of undesired, painful circumstances. Hence the word being here is translated as to sigh or to groan. How does God respond to our deep sighs, our quiet discontent, our groanings, our tears? Paul answers in verse 26. Likewise, or in such a similar way, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit intercedes or makes earnest requests for us with groanings, stenagmos, sighs, quiet expressions of great concern or stress, tears that are unutterable, unspeakable, too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. Because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the mind of God. The Holy Spirit here is not making the Christian in distress to cry in tongues, but he is interceding for our prayers for redemption, for restoration, for justice, even if we cannot utter the words to pray, since we are consumed in our own emotional discontent, our groans and tears. Christian, even if you have the worst prayer in the world, as mixed with so much of your own depravity and pain, all of your prayers are just tears and moans. The Holy Spirit will raise the prostrate, strengthen the weak, and refresh the weary. And this intercession is perfect because the Father, who searches the hearts and knows the mind of the Spirit, and the Spirit knows the mind of the Father, since they're the same mind, yet distinct relationships. Hence, the Spirit prays on behalf of you according to God's will in perfect harmony. Where is Christ in this intercession? We see this in verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Although Paul here quickly skims Christ's intercession for you, let's look at other places in Scripture about this. Let us turn to Hebrews 4:14, which we read today. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Notice here that Jesus is the high priest that sympathizes with you in your weakness, since he was tempted as you are in every respect, yet without sin. Let's hear verse 7 in chapter 5. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. What are Christ's prayers and supplications that are made with loud cries and tears and moans? Who did Christ pray to, and was Christ heard? Doesn't this passage instantly make you think about Christ at the cross, when in Luke chapter 23, verse 46, Christ cried out in a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Or in Mark 15:34, when Christ cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? So many faithful Christian scholars struggle with God in this passage and contemplate on Christ's relationship with God the Father here. I would ask humbly, if God the Father heard Christ's prayers, did God the Father really forsake the Son? Some Christian scholars also recognize that Christ of the Gospels is referring to Psalm 22 in Mark and Psalm 31 in Luke. But let me ask, is this a sufficient explanation of why Christ said these passages? While studying for the sermon, I found Gregory Nazianzus tackles this very question with quite an interesting answer, which points back to Christ's substituting work of the cross. He said, look at this fact. The one who releases me from the curse was called a curse because of me. The one who takes away the world's sin was called sin and made a new Adam to replace the old. In just this way too, as the head of the whole body, he appropriates my lack of submission. So long as I am an insubordinate rebel with passions to deny God, my imperfect submission will be put on Christ. My God, look upon me. Why have you forsaken me? Seems to me to have the same kind of meaning. He is not forsaken by the Father, but he expresses our condition. We have once been forsaken and disregarded. Then we were accepted and now are saved by the sufferings of the Son. He made our thoughtlessness and waywardness our own, just as Psalm 22 says. Connected with this general view in Hebrews that he learned obedience by the things which he suffered in his strong cryings and tears, the fact that he entreated, that he was heard, and he was God-fearing. How beautiful is it that Christ took David's prayers and made it his? How beautiful that Christ took your prayers of hopelessness, full of tears, deep sighs, and groans, and made it his. While the high priest of Aaron offered sacrifices of bulls and goats and confessed on them all the iniquities of the people of Israel for his own and for his own sins, Christ the high priest offered his own body, put on his own body all of David's prayers, all the prayers of Moses, Aaron, all your thoughtless and wayward prayers of our own unto him. This is a very act, is a pleasing sacrifice, a pleasing aroma to God the Father. And all of this is ordained by God the Father to work all things for the good for the Christian, to have your prayers heard, to answer your prayers effectively and perfectly to what you need. Let us now turn to Romans 8:35. Chapter 8, verse 35. What shall the Christian respond to this? Paul says in verse 35, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long, as we are as regarded as sheep to the slaughter? No, but in all things we are more than conquerors to him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor the things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will separate you from the love of Christ, love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. However, how hopeless are you, O man, you who do not believe in the gospel, you who do not trust in the triune God of your salvation. How will your prayers even be heard if you do not even know how to pray? What assurance do you have? Repent and believe in God, the Holy Spirit, and you will receive him and you who will refine your prayers. Repent and believe in God, the Son, for your shortcomings and your prayers to be put on him. Repent and believe in God, the Father, and trust in him to work all things good for your life through your prayers. You may say, but the Trinity is so hard to understand. It will take a miracle for me to believe. Open your eyes and see. Open your ears and hear. See His glory. Hear His word. Cry out to God, help my unbelief. Cry out to Him in sighs, groans, and tears. Cling to His cross. Cling to His good news. And God will surely hear your prayer. Let us pray. From the Valley of Vision. 3 and 1. 1 and 3. God of my salvation. Heavenly Father. Blessed Son. Eternal Spirit. I adore Thee as one being. One essence. One God of three distinct persons. For bringing sinners to Thy knowledge and to Thy kingdom. O Father. Thou hast loved me and sent Jesus to redeem me. O Jesus. Thou hast loved me and assumed my nature. Shed Thy own blood to wash away my sins. Wrought righteousness to cover my unworthiness. O Holy Spirit, Thou hast loved me and entered my heart, implanted their eternal life. Reveal to me the glories of Jesus, three persons and one God. I bless and praise Thee for love so unmerited, so unspeakable, so wondrous, so mighty to save the lost and raise into glory. O Father, I thank Thee that in fullness of grace, You have given me Jesus to be His sheep jewel portion. O Jesus, I thank Thee in the fullness of grace. You have accepted a spouse bond me. O Holy Spirit, I thank Thee that in fullness of grace, You has exhibited Jesus as my salvation. A planted faith within me, subdue my stubborn heart, made me one with Him forever. O Father, Thou art a throne to hear my prayers. O Jesus, Thy hand is outstretched to take my petitions. O Holy Spirit, Thou art willing to help my infirmities, to show me my need, to supply words, to pray within me, to strengthen me that I faint not in supplication. O Triune God who commands the universe, You have commanded me to ask for those things that concern Your kingdom, my soul. Let my life and prayers one baptized into the threefold name. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.